So how many of you are struggling with the darkness this time of year? Show of hands. Oh, you're too tired to even lift up your hands, aren't you? that's the problem. It's hard when you maybe go to work and it's dark outside and you come home from work and it's dark outside and you have all intentions of maybe at your lunch hour going out into the sun, if there is sun, for a walk, and then it just doesn't happen because other things happen. And it weighs on you. It weighs you down almost. According to some research through the Canadian Mental Health Association, about 2 to 3% of our population suffer from something called seasonal affective disorder, which is a form of depression that's particularly prevalent from about October through till March. It's directly related to a lack of sunlight and a lack of vitamin D and those kind of things that get into your system. And then many other people, and they don't even have a percentage to be able to tell us, many other people wouldn't officially be diagnosed with SAD. It's called SAD because you feel sad because it's winter. And they just, I mean, we call it the winter blahs. It gets you down. You're frustrated with how dark it is. And then you think ahead to spring. Do you ever do that? You think ahead to that feeling of warmth when a breeze is just going to come onto you, when you're going to see those first buds showing up on the trees, when the tulips and the daffodils and the crocuses are going to burst through the barren ground, when your sun-starved skin is just going to feel the heat of the sun on your face once again, when it's still going to be light out when you drive home from work. Won't that be marvelous to have dinner with sun coming in your house? All of those things make it possible to get through winter because we know that spring is coming. And I know that we've had some great days. We've had some beautiful sun. It's warmer than it often is at this time of year. But even still, by 5 o'clock in the afternoon, it's like bedtime. And you don't want to sleep till, I guess it's got to be about 7:30 in the morning before the light comes up, you know? And it's a hard time of year. And I think it's really fitting that Christmas falls at the darkest time of year because it's symbolic. It represents darkness in our world. Advent itself, it's 4 weeks of not getting all excited. And it's not really about all the shopping and all the decorating and all the preparing for Christmas. It's a time to sit back and it's a time to say, it's a dark place, not just physically because the sun isn't out, but spiritually in our world. It's a dark place. It's a time of pointing ahead, though, to better days that are coming. It's a time to remember the promises that God made, that the way things are won't always be. We look to Christmas, we look to the birth of our Savior as a powerful promise of things that are yet to come. It may be dark right now, but we look and we say, but the spring is going to come. We know the spring is going to come. As regular as clockwork, winter seems sometimes to go on forever, but the spring always shows up. The buds always appear on our trees. The flowers start to bloom. The light stays longer. It happens every single year. Advent is a time when we remember that just like spring follows winter, so will God's promises one day be fulfilled, even as the world feels dark right now. Isaiah 61. I have to tell you that Isaiah 61 is quite possibly my favorite passage of scripture in the Bible. It just, if you're not into poetry, then it probably doesn't do that for you. But the poetry of it, as the writer describes the promise of God, as he describes what the world is going to be like. And I want to read it for you because I know we heard it once, but you can't hear the scripture more too often. It's Isaiah 61. The words are going to be up here. And Isaiah is writing, Isaiah, who was a prophet in the Old Testament, Isaiah, who was writing at a time in Israel's history after they had been exiled, after they had been, you know, Babylon had come in and desecrated the temple. Babylon had taken the nation of Israel and made it nothing. They just completely destroyed it. And for many, many years, Israel lived dispersed throughout the Persian Empire. And then something happened and God started to pave the way for them to come back into Jerusalem, their holy city, to come back into their homeland. The problem was that they had been in exile for so long that even coming back with all sorts of hopes and dreams, they came back and it was chaos and it was mayhem. And people were bringing back all of the cultural and various other things that they had been immersed in. They brought it all back with them to the new city of Jerusalem. And Isaiah is a prophet writing into a time of Israel's history when there was real darkness, when there was real hopelessness and sorrow. And he says to them, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. He sent me to bring you good news to the oppressed. The oppressed, they were oppressed. They were burdened and weighed down. They had been enslaved for generations. He sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and release to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Do you ever feel like your heart's breaking? This time of year, if you've lost somebody, especially over the last year, this time of year is hard. You might not have just lost them because they died. They might have just faded out of your life. You might have had to give up different kinds of dreams. You might have been diagnosed with an illness that's not going to be healed. You feel brokenhearted, maybe oppressed, maybe imprisoned. And Isaiah says, the year is coming to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who mourn in Zion. You won't be left alone in all of this. To give them a garland instead of ashes, a garland, a dress of celebration instead of dousing yourself in black and being covered in the ashes of mourning, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a faint spirit. They will be called, he's speaking of these oppressed, hopeless people of Israel, they will be called oaks of righteousness, big, sturdy trees out of whom righteousness blooms, the planting of the Lord to display his glory. They will build up the ancient ruins. They'll raise up the former devastations. They'll repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. And then he writes this, for I, the Lord, love justice. He's reminding them. He's saying, I know this is the world that you're living in, but here is my way. Here is my kingdom. I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrongdoing. I will faithfully give recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations, their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge that they are a people whom the Lord has blessed. This is what's coming. He says to the people, God knows that you're suffering. God knows that your hearts are broken. God knows that you feel weighed down and oppressed. You feel imprisoned. You feel enslaved. He knows all of these things, but it's not going to last forever. God knows that there's war. God knows that there's famine. God knows that injustice seems to thrive while justice and righteousness seem to be pushed aside and let go. God knows that we seem to value profit more than we value good behavior. God knows all of these things about our world. He knows that you've been beaten up and abused. He knows that you've been hurt. He knows that you have things in you that weigh you down. Some of us are enslaved by our own stuff. He knows all of that. And in the words of Isaiah, we hear great promise. I know all of that, but it's not going to be forever. There's going to be something else. I love this quote from a guy named Henry Coffin. He writes this, God's gracious presence shines upon his people as the spring sunlight on a garden, and righteousness and praise bloom like flowers. Advent points to that picture. It points us to a reality which we don't know yet, which we just have a hint of through Christmas, but a reality, a promise that we can hold on to. God's gracious presence shines upon his people as the spring sunlight on a garden, and righteousness and praise bloom like flowers. Last week, I invited you to choose whether or not to believe that God's promises are true. We talked about faith. We talked about faith not being something that either is or isn't a feeling. It's a choice that we wake up in the morning to decide, yep, I'm going to believe in your promises or I'm not. Whether things are good or whether things are hard and dark. And Christmas reminds us that God is faithful to fulfill his promises, even when his timing is different than we would like. Christmas is the coming of a Savior, preached and prophesied through many generations, hundreds and hundreds of years of Israel's history. And along came the Messiah. And just as that promise was fulfilled, so are the promises that he will come again, that his kingdom of God will be fulfilled. All those promises, we can trust in them. This week, Advent invites us to consider, what do we do in the meantime? What do we do while we're waiting? Do we just sit there like the kids did with Janet? Do we look around? Do we get fits of giggles? Maybe. What do? So we're in this time of waiting. God has made these elaborate, incredible promises, but they're not here yet. So what are we supposed to do with that? We do like John the Baptist. We preach the word. We tell everybody we can about the promises. We say, listen, this isn't all there is. God has something more for us. Repent, be baptized. Repent means just turn your life around. Make your life so it's oriented towards Jesus, not oriented towards everything else, the chaos and mayhem. He says to the people of Israel, you've been just going about doing your own thing. Regroup. Remember what it is to be the chosen people of God. Remember what it is to be called sons and daughters of a king. A king who created the universe. A king who rules supreme and mighty over all things. Remember that you are children of that God. That you are beloved sons, beloved daughters of that God. And then we read Thessalonians, which essentially says, so act like it. It's not enough just to believe. Lots of people believe. Act like it. John the Baptist stood in the desert and he cried out for everybody to hear. Repent and be baptized. The kingdom of God has come near. But it's not just our voices that cry those things out and proclaim those things. It's our entire lives. It's the choices we make, the ways that we live our lives. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, which the girls read for us, it's simple. It's clear. Paul writes, rejoice always. That's where it starts. Rejoice always. I know you're sad. I know you're brokenhearted. I know you're oppressed. Rejoice anyways. Rejoice anyways. Paul is such a great image of that. There are pictures of Paul in the New Testament where he's in prison. He's got chains around his wrists. He's got chains around his feet. He's been beaten. He has no expectation that he will ever be released from prison. And he and his buddy next to him, what are they doing? They're singing songs of praise. They're singing hymns in the middle of the darkest places of prison. And prison there wasn't like prison here. There were no guaranteed rations of food. There was no time to go out in the court and get exercise. You just sat there and you got sicker and sicker. You certainly didn't have daylight or things like that. Surrounded by rats and dirt and other horrors. Rejoice always. A guy like Paul has the right to say to us, rejoice always, because he lived it in the middle of a prison cell. He sang hymns of praise. How are we supposed to rejoice when they're in the midst of darkness? We rejoice because we know that God will overcome and that God has overcome. We can rejoice out of that choice of faith. When we say, even though things are hard right now, somehow I know that God will shine his face upon us. The most astonishing thing when I listened to my friend Adrian this week at Mac, he's the guy from Haiti. When I listened to him share his story, it's full of the most horrendous things. You know, he talks about coming home from school, and he could only go to school off and on because you have to pay for school. And so you pay for your month and you get to go to school that month. If you don't have any money the next month, you don't go to school that month. And so often he would go to school for a month, but they wouldn't have food because he was going to school for that month. And the woman, his aunt who raised him, would say, you need to get an education because then you will be able to eat every day. And he's so excited in Canada that he can eat every day, that his kids can eat every day. And even as he talks about those hardships, you can't help but see this glow emanate from him as he talks about the goodness of God in that. We look at it and we go, man, this guy couldn't go to school all the time. He didn't have food to eat. And there's so much else that went on in his life in that country, one of the poorest countries in our world. And he's covered in rejoicing and in gratitude because he chooses to see that God is good, that God will provide. He doesn't know how and he doesn't know when, but over and over in his story, he says that God will provide, God will provide. And God does provide. And so Adrian rejoices always. He prays without ceasing. We think that if we pray without ceasing, we can't do anything else because we have to be constantly talking. Praying without ceasing is about having a heart that is focused on God. It's about everything that we do, every place that we are, being centered on God, being focused toward the kingdom, as opposed to getting distracted by all the things around us. There are different exercises throughout the centuries that have been developed to help people focus. In a lot of monasteries, they'll have periods of time throughout the day when you will stop for times of prayer. One of the things that the Muslim faith does really well is 5 times of prayer during the day. So 5 times during the day, you're being reminded to refocus on God. 5 times, wherever you are, you're falling to your knees. This is for the faithful Muslims. You're falling to your knees and you're engaging in prayer. Could you imagine, what if we prayed even 3 times a day? Pray without ceasing. Be completely focused on God. Give thanks in all circumstances. Give thanks for everything. We talked about this a month and a half ago. I talked about how we should have an attitude towards gratitude, an attitude of looking at what we have, not at what we don't have. Give thanks in all things. What do you give thanks for? If you're stuck in a prison cell, you give thanks that you're alive and that there's hope. You give thanks that you have, if you're Paul, you give thanks that you have an opportunity to speak of God's glory to people who are there. What do you do if you are going back and forth to a dialysis unit? I was talking to a friend who's a chaplain in a hospital, and she's been doing a rotation in one of the London hospitals in the dialysis unit. And there are people there who've been going 3 times a week to the hospital for dialysis for 13 or 14 years. How on earth do you give thanks in those circumstances? You give thanks because you have a community of people who you can share God's love with. You give thanks because you see the miracle of the dialysis that keeps you alive, that keeps you able to engage, that keeps you able to know your children and your grandchildren. How do you give thanks in all circumstances? It's about the attitude that you present. Do you believe in God's promises? Because if you do, then you can give thanks for those promises. And then he says, do not quench the Spirit. The Spirit which gives life. The Spirit of God is the very air we breathe, breathing life. Do not despise the words of the prophets, but test everything. The prophets are those who tell us God's promises. The prophets are those who speak often in vibrant imagery of the world that God has promised that's going to come. Don't despise their words. Trust them. Hold on to them. Allow the Spirit to reign. Allow the Spirit to speak his words. But, yeah, test the words. Because a lot of people are proclaiming to be speaking words of God who aren't. So test them. What else do? You hold fast to what is good. We're in a time of waiting. We're in a time of anticipation. We're in a time where we recognize the world is not as it should be. There's darkness. And the light came in Jesus Christ, but it has not yet been fully realized. And so in this time, hold on to what is good and abstain from every form of evil. Be good. You know, we have exalted happiness in our world. We've said it's all about being happy. I want to raise my kids so that they're happy. I want to get a job so I can be happy. I want everything around me to be happy. And that's not biblical. The Bible at no point promises great happiness. In fact, if you look at the heroes of the Bible, almost all of them suffered horrendously. I don't think we can call Jesus happy as he hung on the cross. I think he had a deep-seated joy knowing who he was and who God was in it. But happiness, no. But goodness. Raise good kids. Be a good person. in this time of waiting. Because God, who is good, has a kingdom that is good. And we've lost sight in our world. We've lost sight of what's good, haven't we? We do all sorts of stuff. We get away with all sorts of stuff. We rationalize all sorts of stuff. Because goodness seems like a kindergarten thing. We want our kids in kindergarten to behave, to be good. But what about those of us who are adults? What are our lives supposed to look like? Is it okay to tell little white lies? Is it okay to treat someone badly? Is it okay to give the finger to the person who cuts you off in traffic? Is it okay not to be good? No, it's not. We're it. God's kingdom is coming, and if people are going to have a clue what to look for, all they've got is us. It's kind of scary when you think about it, isn't it? You want people to know what's the kingdom of God like. We want them to be able to say, I too choose to believe that God's promises are going to be real. Well, why would they make that choice? Except that they see in us that there's a kingdom, that there's something else. There's another way of being, another way of life. And it's hard. I get that. To just say, well, we should all go out and we should just be good. And we can go, I'm mostly good. But then hard stuff happens. Our own stuff gets in the way. And we all have those things. We all have that stuff inside of us that we don't want other people to know about, that drags us down, that drags the world around us down. And we fight it. And sometimes we win and sometimes we lose. And Paul says simply, be good. Don't let that stuff win. And we go, well, that's all well and good to say, but sometimes it wins. Sometimes I don't have it in me to fight it anymore. Sometimes it just wins. I look forward to the kingdom of God coming and being fully realized, because then that stuff won't win anymore. And I think while we strive to be good, we do it with grace. We recognize that it's not in us to be perfect. It's not in us to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, to give thanks in all circumstances. In us alone, it's not in us to rejoice in the words of the prophets. It's not always in us even to hold fast to what's good or to abstain from evil. And that's the point of the Spirit of God. When Jesus died, he said, don't worry, you're not here alone. I send my Spirit to be with you. When we talk to often with kids, we talk about inviting Jesus into your heart. What we're really talking about is the presence of God's Spirit with you, allowing you to be good, helping you to rejoice always, giving you what you need to live the life that you're called to live in this time of waiting. And if you can do this, if you can turn your life over to the Spirit, your life, like John the Baptist preaching, will testify to the coming of a kingdom that was birthed in Jesus, but has not yet been fully realized. Choose to believe in the promises, and then live a life that shows those promises to be real.